Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this time. As we talk about a topic, Lord, this morning that I know is going to be troublesome for some of us, I pray, Lord, that in fact it would bring great comfort. A reminder, Lord, that though you are holy, you are gracious, you are loving, yet you are God of wrath in your justice. And so, Lord, I pray we'd find comfort and assurance in that you're a God who keeps your word. As we look at the future now, Lord, as your word tells us, most certainly will happen. Strengthen our faith in you today, I pray. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Well, we're going to continue this morning our series on prophecy. You know, it's kind of interesting to me that when you talk to people about biblical prophecy, the different kinds of reactions that people have. I don't know if you've talked about people about with prophecy, but they have all kinds of strange and interesting reactions. Some people become visibly nervous and are afraid. Others are irritated. Some are intimidated. Some panic. Others get really excited. But one thing is for sure, there is nobody who is neutral when you start talking about the future and prophecy. It's kind of like talking about politics. Everybody has their opinion. One of my favorite stories is about a hitchhiker. He was making his way across the U.S. He was not a follower of Christ. He was not a believer. Right about the sun, about the time the sun is going down, the skies were promising a serious rainstorm. A car swerved over. The door flew open. And he heard a voice say, "Hop in." So he hopped in, slammed the door, and off they went. While he was looking inside the car, his eyes were adjusting to the fading light of the day. He could barely see some words that were plastered on a sticker in a dashboard in front of him. They said, "Warning, in event of Christ's return, the driver will disappear and the car will self-destruct." Then, in bold red letters, four final words, "You better get ready." Years later, as the man was recalling this experience, he said he felt kind of spooky when he read those words. He said, "I didn't know whether to write my will, to pray, or to jump. But I remember two things," he said. "First, I kept my door unlocked." All the good that would do him. "Second," he said, "I engaged the driver in nonstop conversation. I figured he wouldn't suddenly disappear if we kept on talking together." It's kind of interesting that two complete different perspectives on this, wasn't it? The driver found great comfort and assurance in knowing that Christ is going to return, but the passenger who did not know Christ found great uncertainty and fear. But what I find is true about that is that you cannot talk about the future, prophecy specifically, without being neutral. It affects all of us. Well, for a number of weeks now, we've been walking our way through what the Bible talks about, the future, prophecy. And God talks a lot about the future in the Bible. In fact, a third of your Bible, some 28% of your Bible, is dedicated to God telling us about the future. And only God can speak with authority when it comes to talking about the future. You can read the horoscopes, but you can't trust those. You can read and hear about people who tell you of the future, but you can't trust that. The only voice, the only authority you can trust is God's word. Interesting, today is Palm Sunday. Today, more than 2,000 years ago, Jesus rode in on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In fact, when Jesus came, he fulfilled over 332 prophecies of his first coming. Did you know that there are more than five times the amount of prophecies given to his second coming, making it absolutely certain he's going to come again? Only the Bible can speak with absolute authority about the future. The Bible says, "I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." You ever wonder why God tells us the future? We're going to talk about a topic today that is going to trouble some of you deeply. It is a topic that, as I think about it, no pastor really wants to talk about. And yet, if we are faithful to the Word of God and we proclaim the whole counsel of the Word of God, we have to talk about this topic. It is called the tribulation. It is a time which God is going to bring his judgment on planet Earth for its rebellion against God. God says this time is going to come. It is absolutely certain. He is not going to sway from it. In fact, the Bible talks more about this topic called tribulation than he does just about any other topic, more than he does about heaven, more than he does about hell, more than he does about the thousand-year millennial of Christ. Only the topics of salvation and the promise of Christ's second coming are talked about more. It's mentioned at least 49 times in the Old Testament, 15 times in the New Testament. God talks a lot about this event called the tribulation that is coming. The word itself is thalipsis. It has the idea of a crushing weight, like a millstone grinding a tiny grain into flour. The tribulation, the Bible says, is going to be a time of great distress, of suffering, caused on a world that has rejected and rebelled against God. Now, the Bible tells us that we always have trouble in our lives, don't we? As you came here today, I suspect that as you got up in the morning, you were greeted with some kind of trouble, maybe aches and pains when you got out of bed. But our days are filled with trouble. Job says, how frail is humanity? How short is life? How full of trouble? He goes on to say, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. But the tribulation that the Bible is going to talk about is more than simply a time of trouble. It is a time of concentrated suffering and horror and terrific chaos like the world has never known. Jesus described it this way in Matthew 24. He said, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now nor ever will. So why is this going to happen? Simply because mankind and the world around us has rebelled against God. They call good evil and evil good. And we're seeing it increasingly around our world today. Morality is going down. And there's a greater and greater rejection of God. Why is this happening? God says it's happening because the tribulation is going to come because man has rejected God. Paul says in Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. A number of years ago, the late author Tim LaHaye wrote a book called Global Warning. His words, I think, capture the essence. Whether we believe in the tribulation, whether we believe in God's word or not, they capture the essence of what all of us are feeling around the world. He said, the world is in serious trouble, and everyone knows it. Something ominous is about to happen. Even the most powerful people on earth sense that we're running out of time. Never before in all of human history has the world seemed so vulnerable to disaster and at a loss for a workable solution to the world's promises. Despite today's amazing technological advances, increasing prosperity, and growing number of opportunities for a better life, many people readily admit a growing sense of unease about the future. In fact, most would agree that we are living in one of the most precarious, chaotic, and even dangerous times in history. Folks, we know, we see, we are aware that something is boiling beneath the surface. There is a tension that the world feels globally, not just in spots. And we know, that something is horrifically wrong and that judgment is coming. I want to look at the second part of this whole topic called tribulation with you this morning. I'm going to look at six important questions about the tribulation. Now, I suspect by the time you get done here today, you're going to feel like you tried to take a drink from a fire hydrant, tried to eat a whole elephant in one sitting. But as you walk through this, there are notes for you in back. I want you to take these notes. I want you to listen carefully to what we're going to talk about today. You may not remember everything that we're going to talk about, but one thing that I want to zero in on with you is this. I want you to be ready. I want you to be ready. So the first, I think, important question about the tribulation is this. What is the purpose of the tribulation? Why is it going to happen? When you look at the Bible gives us at least five different reasons or purposes for the tribulation. First is for the nation of Israel. Israel rejected her Messiah. That's what today's about. Today's Palm Sunday. Today's the day that his Messiah came into Jerusalem. His people rejected the Messiah. So the Bible says this, that the tribulation is in part for the nation of Israel because they've rejected her Messiah. But God is going to allow the trouble, this distressful, pressing time of tribulation, to crush Israel in such a way that it will turn their eyes heavenward and recognize their Messiah for the first time. Zechariah the prophet in chapter 13 tells us what's going to happen. He says, it will come about in all the land. What land? The nation of Israel. Declares the Lord, listen carefully, he says, that two parts of in it will be cut off and perish. Two-thirds of the population of Jerusalem, of Israel, will be wiped out. But one-third will be left in it. And that will bring the third part through fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, he says, and I will answer them, and I will say, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This will be a time in which Israel will not have America or any other national ally to rely on. All of their defenses, military, inside and outside, will be gone. There will be no help, no way of escape for the nation of Israel. We're seeing that happening today in much the way we're seeing the stage being set. Israel is America is withdrawing our sense of friendliness toward Israel more and more. And they are alone in the Middle East. And there will come a time during the tribulation where there will be no help whatsoever. Two-thirds of the people, it says, will be wiped out, will be cut off. And at that point, Zechariah says this. At the very end of the tribulation, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David, that is the land of Israel, Jerusalem, and on its inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me. Listen to what he's about to say. So they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like bitter weeping over a firstborn. When that time comes that Zechariah's prophecy is fulfilled, two-thirds of the land are wiped out, one-third is left, and they're refined by fire, and there is no place else for escape, no place else for help. They will look to the sky, and they will see the one whom they pierced more than 2,000 years ago descending from the clouds. And they will recognize this is the Savior. Jesus said, when they see this, he says, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So part of the tribulation's purpose is going to be for the nation of Israel, to refine them, to test them, and to point them to the Savior. Second is be for the Gentiles. The tribulation is going to be a time which God's going to punish the world, the Gentile nations, for their rebellion against God. He's going to punish the world for the rejection of Jesus Christ, the only Savior that we have in the world. He's going to punish the world for its persecution of God's people. The Bible says this in Isaiah chapter 13, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase and the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal men scarcer than pure gold and mankind than gold of Ophir. In other words, there are going to be very, very few. We're going to see in the judgments in the book of Revelation what that means. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. The Bible says that they will all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure instead in the wickedness. God is going to judge universally all the Gentiles around the world. A third purpose of the tribulation is going to be for Satan. For the first time, Satan, who appears as an angel of light, the Bible says, will be completely unmasked. 2 Thessalonians says this, then that lawless one, he's talking about the Antichrist here who's going to come. He says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. In other words, when the tribulation takes place, the world will know who the Antichrist is, who the false prophet is. And during the tribulation, God is going to use this time to unmask Satan for who he really is. The Bible says, in fact, that Satan is the father of lies. He's a murderer. He's a thief. He's a deceiver. But the Bible also says it only has a short amount of time. In fact, in the very end, after the millennium, it says Satan himself will be thrown into a lake of fire. At the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire as well. So we'll unmask Satan for who he really is. It's interesting when you study history that when Adolf Hitler rose to power in Nazi Germany, many believed that he was truly ushering in a time of peace and prosperity. He spoke of what he called a positive Christianity, convincing many that he was a friend of Christ. It is fascinating to me that the majority, not some, but the majority of pastors and churches embraced Hitler. They believed his lies. But as Hitler came into power, his deception gave way to revealing who he really is. In the same way, when the tribulation begins, the Antichrist will come on the scene. It will look as though he's coming in to usher peace. But he will be unmasked as to what his true intentions are. Fourth, the tribulation will be a time for those who are not yet believers who will become believers. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 7, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, Jesus Christ, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What is he talking about? He is saying that during the tribulation, it's not only going to be the greatest time of judgment on planet Earth, but it'll also be the greatest revival the world has ever known. And many of those who do not know Christ now are going to turn to Christ then. In fact, so many, a great multitude which no one can count, from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, all around the world, God is going to bring about the greatest revival the world has ever seen. I pray that we trust Christ today, that we trust Christ now, that we don't have to worry about going through this time called the tribulation. But there will be many who say no to Christ now who are going to enter those days of great distress, crushing distress on planet Earth from God's judgment. They're going to turn to God and say, the Bible is right. God is true. I need to turn from my sin and trust Christ. It'll be a time for believers. Fifth, the tribulation will be a time or a purpose for God. God says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. When you look back at the Old Testament, and God sent Moses into Egypt, and Moses went to Pharaoh and he said, Pharaoh, let my people go because the Lord God is commanding you to let them go. Pharaoh mocked God and he said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And so God unleashed a series of 10 plagues that crippled the nation of Egypt and brought Pharaoh to his knees. And God showed Pharaoh who he is. During the time of the tribulation, God is going to unleash 21 judgments. 21. On the earth over a period of 2,520 days, that is 7 years. And he's going to bring the world to its knees. Thousands of years ago, David wrote in Psalm 2, listen to what he said. God warns the rulers of this world and the world. He says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning. O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoicing with trembling. Do homage to the Son, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. The Bible says that every knee will bow And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is going to happen. That's the purpose of the tribulation. But now let me unpack something that I want you to bear with me. It's going to get a little complicated, but I'll try to keep it fairly simple. I want to talk about what are the events of the tribulation. Let me give you a big picture and then kind of amplify that big picture into the different parts of it. First of all, the book of Revelation talks about tribulation more than any other book in the Bible. 13 chapters are dedicated to this time called the tribulation. As we walk through this time of the tribulation, we see there are three parts of it. There are the part of the seals, which are seven judgments. There is the part of the trumpets, which are seven judgments. And there's the part of the bowls, which are seven judgments as well, making a total of 21 judgments that God is going to unleash on planet Earth. And the thread that weaves all these judgments together is God's wrath. In each judgment that comes is going to be like the advancing pains of childbirth. Now, you moms know what I'm talking about. With every advancing pain becomes more intense and more intense than the one before. As God unfurls these judgments, 21 consecutive judgments, they're going to get more and more and more intense on planet Earth. We're going to see the world rocked by the very wrath of God that's going to happen. Now let me kind of unpack these three parts. I said there are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, and there are seven bowls. Let me unpack these somewhat for you to give you an idea of what this judgment means. Now there are some people who say, you know what, the church is going to go through this. Yet the Bible explicitly promises you and me as believers, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10, and again, that we are spared from the wrath of God. Why is that? Because Christ took our wrath on the cross. We are spared from this. But listen to the carnage of judgment that God is going to unleash on the world for its rebellion against God and His Son. The first seven seals, the first seal that breaks, by the way, this is a sealed document like a will that refers to the deed to planet Earth. It is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who breaks the first seal. As He breaks the first seal, it says that there's going to unleash four horsemen. The first horseman comes on a white horse with a crown and a quiver, and he's going to come to conquer and create war. This is the loosening, if you will, of the Antichrist upon the world. The breaking of the second seal turns quickly from peace that the Antichrist promises to war that is going to be unleashed on the entire world. The third seal, famine, breaks out. The fourth seal, the result of war and famine, is that there is an insurgence of death that takes place all over the world, taking a fourth of the world's population. The fifth seal is going to be the persecution of God's people, which God is going to bring even more vengeance on planet Earth because of their persecution of God's people. The Bible says this, at the breaking of the sixth seal, it says that they're going to cry out, all the inhabitants of the world, and they're going to say, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it? Even as this tribulation begins, before we even get to the sixth seal, the world will be crying out, God, let the world fall in on us and crush us, hide us from the face of the Lamb and His wrath. That's just the first seven seals. The seventh seal is going to open up the six trumpets, or seven trumpets. When the seven trumpets unfold, the first trumpet is going to be one-third of the earth, the trees, and the grass will be burned up. The second trumpet, one-third of the sea and its creatures will die and the ships will be destroyed. The third trumpet, one-third of the waters will be polluted and many will die. The fourth trumpet, one-third of the sun, the moon, the stars will be darkened. The fifth trumpet, locusts and demons are released to torment people around the world. In other words, the spiritual world that we see, that we don't see right now, is going to be unmasked and become visible in ways that we're going to recognize that we live in a spiritual reality as well as a physical reality. The sixth trumpet, it says four bound demons are released to kill one third of humanity and the world. Now, I want you to recognize already one quarter of the world's population is taken. Now, another third of the world's population is taken. That's 58%, almost 58% of the world's population is gone. That's just in the first two series of judgments. And then the final series of judgments, the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments are not talking about a third of the world. Now they are universal, and they're intense, and they're sweeping. It is what is called the Great Tribulation, which God is going to unleash and unfurl his wrath on the world. The first bowl is that horrible sores break out on those who have the mark of the beast. We're going to look at that in just a moment. What is the mark of the beast? It talks about those who have an allegiance to the Antichrist will take a mark on their forehead or their right hand. It says that sores will break out on them. The second bowl is that everything in the sea dies, not a third of it, but everything. The third bowl is that all the waters are polluted. The fourth bowl, the sun burns and scorches the people. The fifth bowl brings complete darkness over the entire universal world. The sixth bowl is when the Euphrates River dries up. But more importantly, which we're going to look at in a later topic, is this is the time that Armageddon begins. It is a roving campaign or battle which all the kings of the world are going to come together and they're going to ally their forces to try and destroy God and his people once and for all. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. And finally, the seventh bowl. There is a great earthquake. Cities of nations fall and there's huge hailstorms. And then you have the second coming of Christ. So that gives you a sweeping eagle's view, if you will, of the events of the tribulation. I have in your notes there an illustration for you to look at. The first seven seals are the first 3.5 years. The second 3.5 years are the seven trumpets and seven bowls. And you see that line that's accelerating, going up higher and higher in your outline there? Those are the birth pains. They're graduating, getting more and more and more intense until the second coming of Christ. So now somebody asks you, what are the events of the tribulation? You say, I can tell you exactly what they are. Another question that people ask is this. Who are the 144,000 witnesses? Just who are they? It comes from Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. It says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. These are, according to verse 3, bondservants of God. They're sold out servants of God. And they have a special seal on their foreheads, the seal of God, that protects them during this time of tribulation. They are protected from the famines. They're protected from the war. They're protected from the death. They're protected from all the plagues that take place because they have the seal of God on them. And like the followers of the Antichrist, they have a mark as well. The Antichrist followers have a mark on their forehead and their right hand. We'll talk later on what that is sometime. But for now, the mark that is on the 144,000 is the seal of God that protects them. And who are they? They'll be the world's greatest, most fiercest, boldest evangelists the world has ever seen. And no, just so you know, these are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. Nor are the 144,000 the church. Revelation, the book, makes it very clear that the 144,000 are a select group of 12,000 people from every tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel, making 144,000. And their job is to go to the entire world and share the gospel. Now, if you look carefully in Revelation and you look at all those tribes, you're going to notice that there's one tribe missing. And that tribe is the tribe of Daniel. And you say, well, how come Daniel is not mentioned here? Nobody knows for sure. But one speculation is this. Because Daniel, the tribe Daniel, is the one who introduced idolatry to the nation of Israel, therefore they are not part of the 144,000. But either way, you see all 12 tribes represented by 144,000. They're going to proclaim the gospel to the entire world. How effective are they going to be? Well, their first mention is Revelation chapter 7, the opening verses of it. But as you read through Revelation chapter 7, you see the impact of the gospel being shared around the world it says that a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, from every tribe and peoples and tongues came to Christ. How effective are they going to be? They're going to share the gospel, have a worldwide impact, bigger than Billy Graham, Luis Palau, and every evangelist that ever lived in the entire world. 144,000 are 12,000 people from each Jewish tribe who are going to share the gospel around the world. So who are the two witnesses? Another question. During the time of the tribulation, Satan will have two witnesses who will be here on earth manifesting themselves in his power, the Antichrist and the false prophet. God will have two witnesses as well. In Revelation chapter 11, halfway through the tribulation, 3.5 years into it, God is going to reveal two witnesses. And they're going to preach the gospel. They're going to minister to God's people in the city of Jerusalem during its darkest hour. John was told in Revelation chapter 11, "And I will grant authority to two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." 1,260 days, 3.5 years. The last half of the tribulation, God is going to reveal these two witnesses who are going to be a threat to the world that has gone crazy with madness. Revelation goes on to say that anyone who tries to harm these two witnesses, that fire will flow out of their mouths, devouring their enemies. They will have power to withhold rain from the land, and they will turn waters into blood and strike the earth with plagues at will. They will do this for 3.5 years. At the end of their time, when it says they've finished their testimony, they've finished the work that God has called them to do, it says that God is going to allow the beast, the Antichrist, to slay them. At the end of the ministry, they are struck down by the Antichrist. Their bodies are going to lay in the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. No one's going to want to touch the fallen bodies of these two powerful witnesses for God. And CNN, NBC, MSNBC, ABC, and every other newscast around the world is going to display their slain bodies for the world to see. They will lay there for 3.5 days. And at the end of 3.5 days, God will suddenly bring life back into their bodies and call them up to be in heaven with Him. At that very moment in time, the book of Revelation says there's going to be a great earthquake in Jerusalem, destroying a tenth of the city, killing 7,000 people. Thus the two witnesses. Now the great question is, who are these guys? Some people said, well, it's Moses and Elijah because their ministries parallel so much of what happens to the two witnesses. So others have said, no, it's Elijah and it's Eli because Enoch, because they're the two that didn't die. The reality is, we don't know who they are, but we'll know when they show up. The two witnesses. Finally, number 5, what is the Great Tribulation? What is the Great Tribulation? Some people look at the tribulation, they say, okay, first you have the first 3.5 years of the 7 years, which is called the tribulation. Then the second 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. We've already seen part of that. Why? Because the intensity of God's wrath builds through those 7 years. But the question is, what changes it from tribulation to great tribulation? Very simply this. We know what starts the tribulation. What starts the tribulation is when the Antichrist signs a peace covenant with the nation of Israel, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. In other words, as we look at history progress in front of us, what we're going to see is this. We're going to see America melt, amalgamize into the nations around us. Our Constitution will disappear. We will no longer be a people in whom we trust in God. God will be jettisoned from everything we do. Our God instead will be government. Sounds kind of familiar. And as that government amalgamizes with all the other nations around us, there will be 10 rulers who are going to set up their power around the world. In other words, there will be global unity, but they'll be divided in 10 divisions. The Bible says during that time, we still won't know who the Antichrist is, but the Antichrist will subversively, quietly come up and will destroy 3 or take over 3 of those kings. And then eventually he'll take over all of them. But he comes into full power when he makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, a 7-year peace covenant to protect them from the hostility of the Gentiles, from the hostility of the world. He makes a 7-year covenant, and he says, let's sign this covenant. That's what pulls the trigger on the tribulation. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Why? Think about it. Because the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, are going to sign a covenant with the devil himself. And God says, that's it. And that pulls the trigger. It starts the clock on the 7-year tribulation. Halfway through that, something is going to happen that changes from tribulation to the great tribulation. Just like the Antichrist began the tribulation, so the Antichrist is also going to begin the great tribulation. How's that going to happen? Jesus described it this way. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoke through the Daniel, prophet of Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Jesus says this, when you see the abomination desolation take place in the temple in Jerusalem, what is he saying? He's saying that one day, during the tribulation, a new temple will be built. Did you know that everything's ready to build that temple right now? That they have the priests and all the things ready to go to implement this new temple. There has not been a temple for 2,000 years, folks. And yet today, they're on the very verge of building and starting that temple all over again. During the tribulation, there will be a temple that will be built. 3.5 years into the tribulation, it says in 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist will enter this temple. He'll put an image of himself in this temple. And he will demand that everyone worship him as God. At that point, the temple will be defiled. This is what Jesus called the abomination of desolation. And he says, when that happens, when the Antichrist comes into the temple 3.5 years into the tribulation, he sets up an image and he says, I demand that you worship me and you worship this image of me. The moment he does that, Jesus says, flee. Run for the hills. Get out of there as fast as you can. This is called the beginning of the great tribulation. This is when God begins to unleash the bowls of his judgment on the world, and it is universal for everyone. So how does the great tribulation begin? When the Antichrist sets up an image of himself in the temple and declares that he himself is God. That's when the abomination of desolation will take place. Jesus said so much that God's wrath will intensify, that he said, unless those days had been cut short, Matthew 24:22, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. He's not saying that those days are going to be less than 3.5 years. He's saying that unless those 3.5 years ended, no one would survive. That's what he's saying here. So Jesus' second coming is going to take place right at the end of this. At the end of the tribulation, it says this, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It's going to be an amazing thing. You know what's going to be amazing about it? Is that you're going to be there as well. It says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, that Christ is going to come out of the clouds, out of heaven. He's going to be riding a great white horse, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And behind him are going to be a vast army. And that army is going to be you and me riding with him. And Jesus is going to come at the end of the tribulation, at the end of Armageddon, as all the armies and the kings come together against Jerusalem and against God's people, against God, to wipe them out, snuff them out, to eradicate them. At that very moment in time, when Jesus comes back, the nation of Israel recognized the Messiah. And at the same time, it says that Jesus, with the sword of his mouth, simply the spoken word, who spoke all creation into being? Who said, let there be light, and there was light? God spoke it into being. God, Jesus Christ, when he comes with one word, will snuff Satan out, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. There's not going to be a great battle in which we're going to withdraw our swords and go to battle. We will be there to watch God vindicate the evil, the injustice that has taken place in all of the earth for the first time. God's going to give you a front row seat, folks. That's what's going to happen. That is worth an amen. Who said that? Sometimes I think we should have little amens, don't you? An amen, right? Amen. Let's just try that. Amen. That was a little weak. Folks, these things are going to happen. Whether you believe it or not, doesn't matter. The Bible says it's going to happen. And the burden of proof lies on you to demonstrate all the prophecies that God has shared from thousands of years ago that have already happened. Never once has one of those prophecies not happened that God said would happen. It happened literally just the way God said. Jesus came. He was prophesied thousands of years before he ever came. Where he'd be born, how he'd be born, how he would die, that he'd be crucified on the cross, that he'd be stuck between two thieves, he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb, that he'd rise from the grave on the third day. All of these things were prophesied thousands of years, hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. All of them came to pass. Folks, the tribulation is going to happen. And God says, are you ready? Are you ready? The final question is this. Who will survive the tribulation? If by the sixth seal being broken, you have 60% of the earth's population decimated, and you haven't even gotten through the other seals or the other judgments, who in the world is going to survive this? When Jesus said the tribulation would be unlike any other horrific time the world has ever known, he was right. 2/3 of the world's Jewish population will be wiped out in 3.5 years. 3.5 years. When Hitler came into power and he began to exterminate Jews, taking the lives of more than 6 million Jews, it took him 9 years to destroy 1/3 of the population, of the world's population of Jews. When the Antichrist comes into power, and in 3.5 years, he's going to wipe out 2/3 of the entire population of the Jews. In the fourth seal of judgment, 1/4 of the world's population will be destroyed. In the sixth trumpet, 1/3, 1/3 will be destroyed. A quarter of the world's population will be destroyed in the fourth seal, and 1/3 will be destroyed in the sixth trumpet. That's more than 58%, almost 60% of our world's population. That's a lot of death. That's a lot of carnage. And yet all these things are going to happen. Now I have people tell me today, you know what, John, this is all metaphorical. It's allegorical. That, you know, listen, this already happened. Tribulation, Revelation, it already took place in 70 AD in the nation of Israel. Folks, I would just say this. Read the Bible. Let God's word speak for itself. And you'll see in here, as you look at prophecy fulfilled from the past and how God is going to fulfill prophecy in the future, that the book of Revelation has not happened yet, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So the question is, who's going to survive the tribulation? Well, if you want a Reader's Digest version of the book of Revelation, instead of 6 through 19 of Revelation, read Matthew chapter 24 and 25. It's kind of a Reader's Digest version of the entirety of Revelation. And Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 25, when he returns, the second coming, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels will be with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. He goes on to say this, that the sheep will be put on his right side and the goats on his left-hand side. The sheep are those who are believers. Those who have persevered, those who have said, yes, Lord Jesus, you're my Savior, you're my Lord, I'm turning from my sin and I'm trusting you. The goats are those who have said, you know what, I don't care what you do, I want nothing to do with you, God. And so he's going to put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. He says the believers are going to enter into eternal life, they're going to enter into the millennial kingdom, but the goats are going to enter into eternal punishment. That's what's going to happen. And then the millennium is going to start, and we'll talk about that down the road. So that's the tribulation. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't that just make you really excited? How many of you, this frightens you? It should frighten you. because this is the judgment of God that's going to come. But it shouldn't leave you in a place of being frightened. It should move you to a place of recognizing God keeps his word and he wants us to turn from our sin and trust him. The only way you can avoid the wrath of God is by trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He is the one who took God's wrath for you on the cross. You may not like to hear this today. You may have come to church thinking, I did not expect to hear this. I wanted to come here feeling good, something warm and fluffy. Listen, you're never going to feel your way to feeling good until you hear the truth. It's the truth that sets you free. And I want you to know, every one of you, that I've been praying for you. You're not here today by accident. God did not bring you here. You didn't decide to come here because, you know, I just decided to come here. God brought you here for a purpose. He wanted you to hear this message. He wants you to be ready. And you do not know how many opportunities you're going to have in life to turn to Christ. This may be the last one, the only one that you ever get. And if you turn your heart from him now, if you turn your life from him now, you may never get another chance. Years ago, while I was attending college, I started a small Bible study in the apartments where we lived. There were just four of us initially. There was a mother and her two sons in their late teens. There was another person as well, an elderly grandmother. She lived there with the family. But every time we would meet together for a Bible study, the grandmother would quietly get up and walk out of the room, go down the hallway, down to her room, and she would leave the door open, but she would disappear. None of the family knew the Lord. But as we talked about doing a Bible study, they're very interested in knowing, what does the Bible teach? Who is Jesus Christ? They wanted to know. So we met each week. And each week we would unpack the Gospel of John, which tells us uniquely, who is Jesus? Why did he come? Jesus is God of very God, man of very man. He came to die on the cross for us. And we talked about the message of the book of John. For God so loved the world, you and me, so loved us that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I shared the gospel with them of who Jesus is. And finally that night came in our Bible study. Every time we got together, they were excited to hear more, wanted to know more. But as I began to unpack who Jesus is, that excitement was building. It finally reached a crescendo where I knew now was the time I needed to ask them to make a decision. Much like where you're at today, Jesus Christ is God of very God, man of very man. He came to die on the cross for your sins, to be your Savior, to be your Lord. And what God is calling us to do is to repent from our sin and trust him. That's why he came. You have heard the gospel. You know what the truth is. It came to that place with this mother and her two teenage sons. But every night we'd meet together, the grandmother would get up and she would leave the room, walk down the hallway, go inside of her room, and leave the door open. The night finally came. But I said, you know, we've been walking through the Gospel of John now, and I've answered your questions who Jesus is, and you know what you need to do. So I'm asking you tonight, do you want to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? They got excited. They said, yes, we want to do that. So I said, what we're going to do, and I walked them through. I said, we're going to pray together. We're simply going to come before God. That's what prayer is talking to God, saying, God, I acknowledge that you sent your Son. He is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to you except by your Son. I recognize that. I believe that. I believe that you died, you sent your Son to die on the cross for me. I recognize that. And I'm going to trust you as my Lord and Savior. That's all we're going to do tonight. You're accepting God's invitation to have forgiveness, to have peace with God, and to know that when you take that final breath, you know where your eternity is going to be. It's going to be with God. No more fear of death. No more fear of life. you can know Christ and be free. They said, we want to do that. As we began to pray, all of our heads were bowed. Each one, the mother and the two sons, were earnestly praying. I heard footsteps come down the hallway. The elderly grandmother had made her way quietly down the hallway. She bowed on her knees next to her family, and she trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior that night. She was so excited. The family was so excited. I talked to her afterwards. I wondered, why did you come down the hallway? Why did you stay away for all that time? She had listened the entire time while the door was open. She heard the gospel, but she was afraid to come forward. But finally, God moved in her heart in such a way she had to come forward. Within a short couple of weeks after that, several weeks maybe, the grandmother was suddenly rushed to the hospital. The doctors told the mother, the daughter, it doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. The grandmother slipped into a coma almost immediately and passed away a short time after. She was ready. She was ready. God graciously spoke to her in her last days. It was late, but it was not too late. She was ready. I leave you with this question today. Are you ready? Are you ready? Have you turned from your sins and turned to the Savior, Jesus Christ? Have you asked Him to be your Savior and Lord? It's a matter of faith, of accepting God's invitation. It's never a matter of being good enough, because I will never be good enough. You will never be good enough. Face it. You can't go to church enough. You can't get baptized enough. You can't do enough good works. I hope that you're hearing what I'm saying, because you can't, you can't, you can't. Because it's already been done. Jesus Christ did it for you when He died on the cross. And all God is saying, will you trust my Son, who is the sin substitute for you on the cross? He took all of your adultery. He took all of your lying. He took all of your cheating. He took all of the deception. He took all the things wrong you've done in your life. He died for them on the cross. And He gives you His forgiveness if you receive it. You can't work for it. You can't pay for it. You can't be good enough for it. You can only accept it. Do you want to be ready? I'm going to ask you right now. I want you to bow with me with your heads. I want you to come before the very throne of God in prayer. And I want to ask you, will you trust Christ tonight, today, as your Lord and Savior? Will you pray with me? Right now where you're sitting, will you say, Lord Jesus, I'm turning from my sins right now. I hear your voice beckoning my heart, calling me to you. And I'm trusting you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior and Lord. Lord, I have so many questions. There's so many things I don't understand. But it is clear to me right now what I need to do. I need to trust you as my Savior. Lord, I give my life to you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you were buried, and I believe that you rose again from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures say. Lord, I ask, will you spare me from your wrath by accepting your Son, Jesus Christ, who took my wrath on the cross? I give my life to you, Lord. And I ask, Lord, would you help me to walk in true relationship with you, to know you as my Lord and Savior, to know your peace, to know your fulfillment, to know the sense of purpose of why I'm here. Lord, would you fill that empty void deep inside of my heart that nothing else can satisfy? Work can't, family can't, alcohol can't, drugs can't. Only you, Lord, can satisfy that deep hole in my life. Lord, would you come into my life and make me complete in Christ? I pray this in your name, Jesus. And I give you thanks. In Jesus' strong name I pray. Amen.